Who is Jesus? It's a question that sparks many answers. But Jesus isn't defined by who we want him to be. He's defined by who he says he is. And in the Bible, Jesus says a lot about who he is. At the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference, we'll look at the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel. You'll hear keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more. Join us June 20th through the 22nd in Indianapolis to feast together on the words of Jesus as we behold the truth and beauty of who he is and then believe in obedience with our whole lives. Register today at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2016. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
And so I would say to every teacher, go on and let your knees knock and your heart pound. And watch God stabilize you. Just stand there. It is not your job to transform anyone. It is your job to convey what the Lord has given you, and the Spirit of God will do his work.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. This is the audio series for those of us who have taken it upon ourselves. We have stepped up not to just study the Bible for ourselves, but actually we want to know it and understand it and grasp it in such a way that we could give it back out to many who are hungry to have the Bible taught to them. I don't know exactly why God ordained it this way, but he did, that his means of grace to us for growth would be through his word, and particularly his word taught and preached. And so we want to be as equipped as we can to, as Paul said to Timothy, handle rightly the word of truth. That's our deepest desire. And so that's the desire of this audio series, which is to equip you to do exactly that. And I have a tremendous guest today, someone I'm very honored to talk to. I'm talking today with Dr. Robert Smith. He is the Charles T. Carter Baptist Chair, and I'm just saying that's a long title, but anyway, Charles T. Carter Baptist Chair of Divinity Christian Preaching at Beeson Divinity School. So thank you so much today for talking with me today.
What a privilege. Thank you.
Before that, you were the Associate Professor of Christian Preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville.
I was.
And among other writing projects, I think this is the first time I ever heard of you, Dr. Smith, and that had to do with your book, Doctrine That Dances, Bringing Doctrinal Preaching and Teaching to Life. Mm-hmm. That's a book that won lots of awards, actually.
For his glory.
We're grateful for that. And I love just even the very idea of that. So many voices in the church today say people don't need more doctrine. They just, you know, they need practical help with life. And yet you are saying doctrine is what equips us for life, and we can communicate doctrine in a way that can be taken hold of and beautiful. So you also have just written a book that's about to come out, I understand, The Oasis of God from Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, to Mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, Biblical Insights from Psalm 42 and 43 that's about to be published. And that's what we want to talk about in the short time we have together, and really even a broader sense from just Psalm 42 and 43. Really, that passage picks up on a theme that runs throughout the whole of the scriptures. The scriptures are not devoid of reality. Mm-hmm. The scriptures speak into the reality of living life in a broken world.
Yes.
I mean, it's only Genesis 1 and 2 where there was no mourning.
Yes.
Oh, how the mourning
of
living life in a broken world began right there in Genesis 3. And it is with us throughout the whole of the Bible. We see it at every point. And it is it's a reality in our very presence right now, in our lives we live right now. And it's only when we come to the end of the Bible, the end of the story, that we see that God is going to do such a work. He's going to make all things new in such a way.
Yes.
And he's going to so personally deal with the mourning and sadness and sorrow of life that the Bible would describe it, that actually with his hand.
Yes.
He's going to wipe away our tears.
All tears.
Yes. So we should probably begin, Dr. Smith, was talking a little bit about what has brought you to this topic. Most of us in this world know a sense of mourning, but you've known a very deep mourning in your life. In fact, you wrote about it in an article in Christianity Today, and you began this way: "Some moments are frozen in time. For me, it was October 30th, 2010 at 11:56 p.m. when our youngest son, Antonio Maurice Smith, at 34 years old, beat his father to the grave." And I'll just say, I'm sad with you about that. You may know David and I know what it's like to put a child in the grave. And so
do.
We understand that deep mourning. But will you tell us about your experience?
Yes, it was that October the 30th, 2010, when my son was working at his job, a restaurant in Cincinnati, Ohio, and there was an attempted robbery. Four young men came into the store, and while he was in the back cooking chicken and had earphones in his ears, they came to get him because they tried to open up the cash register and jammed it, and tried to open up the safe and jammed it, tried to get him to open it. He tried, but both of those things were jammed. Three left the store, the other one still on top of the counter, and fired one shot into his heart, and he made his transition from earth's sorrow to heaven's joy. And from that time, God has been teaching me, Sister Nancy, what it really means to turn the ink of the doctrine I've been preaching into the blood of life. Because I've preached on forgiveness, I've taught on forgiveness. Now, the Lord asked me, let's see how you're going to live out forgiveness. And I was not able to do it. I tell people, forgiveness is not difficult. It's just impossible without God. And so God has enabled me to share that story so that I can understand that he understands me. He also lost a son by giving up his son. Romans 8:32, God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so I've shared that story to inform people, particularly the killer of my son that I've been in contact with, that God loved you and that God can take a murderer like Moses and make him a great liberator. And God can take a murderer like David and make him a great king. God can take a man like Saul, who held the garments of those who stoned Stephen, and make him the great apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, God can take you, young man, and do something wonderful in your life, because there is no sin, no matter how deep it is, that God cannot go to, bring up, not only from the uttermost, but from the guttermost.
What role did the scriptures play in your life after the death of your son?
Well, that was the key. The scriptures had always been, for me, a healing balm. I'd used them for others, and I believed that what God said was true. So this gave me an opportunity to reexamine a different psalm, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. in that same Psalm, Psalm 30, verse 11, he has turned our mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, into dancing. And the only difference between mourning and mourning is the word, the letter U, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. The U is gone. And what God wanted to do was to work on me, take care of the U so that I could move from M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G to M-O-R-N-I-N-G, because he really is the bright and morning star.
Mm. So what's that process been like for you? How many years since your son died now?
Well, October the 30th of 2010. So we're right at four and a half years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Have you moved from great sorrow to joy, or is it not really perhaps a study trip? What has that process been like for you?
Well, there is, for me, when it comes to love, no such thing as closing. See, I think that's for bank transactions.
Yeah.
You close accounts. For me, it's not my getting over it. It's God taking me through it,
yeah.
Not around it. So much so, it's not even about me getting out of this. It's what I'm getting out of this. Lessons he's teaching me so that he can use me as a corridor for healing for other people, which I run into all over the world who have experienced the same kind of thing, to say to them that the scriptures are true. And that God is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask to think, according to the power that works in us. And so that's what it has been for me. No, not getting over it.
Yeah.
But with him massaging my heart and strengthening me. And love, people say that time heals all wounds. I like to think time takes and redresses wounds, because there are moments in which I will be at a funeral, or I hear something, or just look up in the sky and all of a sudden, or if it's cold outside, I think about my baby, you know, in that grave, it's cold, those kind of things. So time redresses the wounds rather than heals it. And God is the one who's doing it.
How do you think this experience impacted your communication of the scriptures? Did it change the way you communicate biblical truth when you get up in front of people?
Sure. Identification. See, James A. Sanders, who taught canonical hermeneutics at Union Theological Seminary in New York City many, many years ago, said biblical characters do not primarily serve us as models for morality, but rather as mirrors for identity, identity, identity. And therefore, I have become more confessional, more incarnational, more self-disclosing, because I have discovered that out of my weakness comes strength. It is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And it has allowed me to share what God has done, which serves as a magnet to draw people, not to me, but to draw people to the God who has done incredible things through me that I could not take credit for. It's God who's doing it. And it's a wonderful thing to move from a sense of a great anger to the point of retribution in terms of feeling, to say, I really love this young man, and to make contact with him, to write him, to receive his letters, to look forward to going to visit with him. This is not me. That's not the way human constitution is made up. It's grace that's doing it. And so I'm watching my own transformation, kind of like a body out of body experience. Say, look at what God is doing. And it feels so good. Though there's pain,
of course,
but there's great pleasure.
You use the term there, self-disclosure, mm-hmm. in your teaching. And I think perhaps many teachers struggle with how much, if, to talk about themselves,
sure.
in their teaching. Because anyone who really cares about communicating biblical truth wants the emphasis to be on the text, what God has said,
exactly,
and not all about me.
Right.
And yet we also know as communicators that God has chosen to pour the teaching of his word through human personality and words and experience. And if you've ever been up in front teaching, then you know what happens in the room when you begin to tell a story.
Correct.
And when you do self-disclose,
yes,
disclose, there is a sense in which people who were not tuned in just tune in, right? So we know God uses that. But just talk to us as teachers about the appropriate role and perhaps inappropriate. What would be inappropriate in regards to self-disclosure, using our own experience and story in the midst of our teaching God's word?
For me, it has always been of the utmost importance to allow my story to be a servant to the text and not the master of the text. Now, I say that because it is important to open up ourselves and share our story. That's crucial. Paul did it. In Acts 9, Luke is telling his story. That is Paul's story on the road going to Damascus and Syria. But Paul says, let me tell my story in Acts chapter 22, verse 6. And then Paul says, let me tell my story in Acts 26, verse 13. Before the Festus and Felix and Herod Agrippa II, he's telling his story, but it's always a story that points to what God did. Mm-hmm. God knocked me down. It was high noon. God blinded me. I heard his voice asking Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a God thing. So when my story becomes a servant to what God wants to say, then in essence, my story decreases, his story increases. In other words, my story is like the ministry of John the Baptist. I'm not the light he is. I'm not the groom. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the groom's friend. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. So I think it's important for teachers to understand when they tell their story, they are in essence occupying the space that other people would like to occupy, because they're saying, you are telling my story. You're saying the same thing I would have said if I had an opportunity to say it in your particular place. So that's why identification is important. But my story is small s.
Mm-hmm.
His story is capital S. In mm-hmm. fact, it is history in terms of his story. And therefore, I want to minimize my story, but I want to maximize his.
Mm-hmm. Use it like a tool.
Absolutely.
And like a flashlight, or more like a spotlight, to shine the light on him.
Mm-hmm.
We'll talk about self-disclosure. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist who writes these, I think we could say there's a lot of self-disclosure here, of incredible emotion and struggle. And we see someone here who is moving from sorrow to joy, and it tells us a great deal about how that happens in our lives. So if you would, Dr. Smith, just talk to us as teachers. Let's say that we're wanting to teach through a psalm like Psalm 42 and 43.
Yes.
And perhaps we could just say, first of all, that, I mean, psalms, what a beautiful thing that we're given divine words to express human emotion.
Right.
And struggle. Words that the Psalms invite us to pour out our hearts to God, but don't just leave us there with what's going on inside of us in a way that changes us. But just help us get into Psalm 42 and 43 and what this has to tell us about moving from sorrow to joy.
The Psalms represent the Jewish Psalter, as you know, the Jewish songbook, as well as the Jewish prayer book. I would like to think that when we get into Psalm 42 and 43, we would visit, and I will offer this as a recommendation, Brian Chappell's work on the fallen condition focus. what he says about
explain that. What that means. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
he says it's the mutual human condition that exists between the original hearers of the text and the contemporary readers of the text that requires the grace of that passage. In other words, those persons who were the hearers of Psalm 42 and 43, and we in the 21st century who are the readers of it, need the same thing: grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So Psalm 42, 43 assumes that we are fallen people. Now, it's not just fallenness as a result of our individual sin, but fallenness as a result of the fallen world. Grief, that didn't happen until the fall. Tears, in this psalm, there are tears, for instance. Psalm 42 and 3. My tears have been my food, my meat, day and night, while those around me continue to ask, where is your God? It's been wounded. Psalm 42, verse number 10. He says, like a mortal wound, those around me continually taunt me and asked, where is your God? It says in Psalm 42, verse 9, O God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Here it is. And why must I go on mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, because of the oppression of the enemy? So there's fallenness. So I want to talk about the fallenness that is in Psalms, and I want to talk about the fallenness that is in every passage. We live in a fallen world. Here are some of the effects of it, whether it's sorrow or mourning or grief or death or whatever it may be. And here in this particular case, you see several effects of fallenness. But I want to take another FCF. I call it the future condition focus. How is Psalm 42 going to look in light of what we know as the eschaton, the future that God has for us? How will it look? And I take and put that psalm under the microscope of Scripture and then look at it through the telescope of all of Scripture, what we call the canon, the redemptive history, salvation history. And I see that Christ is completely seen in this particular psalm. I like to think, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, offers something that's very helpful in a book known as he calls it, My Soul Finds Rest, Christ in the Psalms, Reflections of the Psalms. And you know that there is no book in the Old Testament that dominates the New Testament more than Psalms. Jesus, even in Luke 24:44, when he goes back to Jerusalem and talks to these 11 disciples, says all the things that were written in the Bible were written that they might be fulfilled. Those things written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which are the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. I like to think that Jesus perhaps was thinking of Psalm 42:43 when he was leaving the upper room, because we are told that when he and his disciples left the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives, to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And in Psalm 42, verse number 8, the Bible says, you command your steadfast love by day, and at night your song is with me. They left up a room at night and sung a hymn. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about this hymn.
You know, there's a chorus to this hymn in Psalm 42 and 43 that keeps repeating. And I've always thought of this as almost looking in the mirror, and you're preaching to yourself and you're pointing your finger, saying to yourself, hope in God.
That's what he says.
For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so I love this picture you're giving us, the sense of Jesus meditating on this psalm, perhaps on that night. Jesus had to put his hope in God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'd like to think that Jesus, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:38, may be thinking about this psalm when he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And you hear the psalm say three times in Psalm 42, 5a, Psalm 42, 11a, and Psalm 43, 5a. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Like Jesus was talking to himself. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. The psalmist is talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted and disturbed within me? And I'd like to think, Sister Nancy, that perhaps Jesus is thinking about this psalm when he's on the cross. And he asks in Mark 15 and 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because this psalm in Psalm 43, 2, the psalmist asks, he says, O God, you are my refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why have you rejected me? Why have you forsaken me? There are parallels that show, and I think that that's ultimately the purpose of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible ultimately is not about the plan of salvation. It's about the man of salvation. The Bible is a hymn book. It's an H-I-M-B-O-O-K. It is about him. And I think this psalm is soaked with Christological solution and therefore presenting what Christ will later on do. I think the psalmist has been given the language to articulate what Christ will do centuries later and write it in the Old Testament as if it was done.
Well, we know from 1 Peter 1, yeah. 10 through 12, yeah. that the prophets, it says that they wrote what the Spirit of Christ in them indicated.
Yeah, that's correct.
And so here we have that, and I'm thinking along with you about this psalm and about Jesus meditating on this when he's on the cross. I think there's a couple of other indicators perhaps here. It opens up as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul.
Yeah.
Oh God, my soul thirsts for God.
Yeah.
And here is Jesus on the cross, and we hear him cry out, I'm thirsty. John. Now, Jesus was, he didn't complain about the physical pain of the cross, although we know it was real and deep. Here is Jesus, and he is experiencing the deep soul thirst for God that you and I deserve to experience forever. He has no reason to be thirsty, that's but right. we do, and he has become sin for us.
Yeah.
And so he experiences this deep thirst that you and I deserve to experience forever.
That's right.
And he experiences it so that actually you and I can be handed this cup of salvation from which we can drink and drink and drink. Another passage here, he moves from being out in the desert where he is so thirsty to using the imagery of being at the headwaters of the Jordan. And it's like he's been caught in a flood of these waters and he's sinking down and he can't even catch a breath. He is overwhelmed. And isn't that just how you spoke of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Almost it's choking the life out of him. He can hardly catch a breath, so that his sweat is like the drops of blood.
Yes.
Yeah.
Deep calleth unto deep at the sound of your waterfalls, your billows and your waves. Your billows, your waves are drowning me, covering me.
So there's the sorrow, the mourning.
Yes.
How does this passage then take us into joy?
Well, it opens up with panting. It closes with praising. Psalm 42, 1. As the deer pants after the water brooks. Psalm 43, verse 5. I shall yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In fact, you have that triadic refrain in 42.5, 42.11, and 43.5. It's the panting and then the praising. See? So it's a move from panting, being chased by the enemy. In this case, a deer being chased by a predator seeking water, to the enemies, of course, trying to destroy the psalmist. But it ends with praising. Why? Because even though this psalm, and I think it's one psalm, 42 and 43, even though God does not speak at all, I call it a soliloquy, a self-conversation that the psalmist is having. Not one time does God speak in this particular psalm, and yet this psalmist has learned that God is present even in his apparent absence. And he's able to find a way to praise God in spite of God not choosing to speak. It's very similar to what happens on the cross. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God says nothing on Friday, nothing on Saturday, but Sunday morning, God speaks and raises him from the dead. That awful 3-hour period from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when God, in effect, took and turned off the light of the universe so that there was darkness between the 6th and the 9th hour. And Jesus had already prayed the prayer of dereliction, and we don't have God saying a single word. Because Jesus had to suffer and bear the sins of the world without divine assistance. All of it, that which was meant for me, he took it. Not one angel helped him. God did not bring any kind of assistance. Why? Because God had to forsake him to embrace me. Yeah.
And yet we know that Jesus on the cross, what enabled him to take all of that sorrow upon himself? The writer of Hebrews says that it was for
the joy
set before him.
He endured the cross, despising the shame.
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So when we're teaching this, we've got people who are sitting there hearing our teaching. How does their growing understanding of how this psalm, how we both hear Jesus speaking, it's about him. We can imagine him. He grew up singing this song. And I always think this in a psalm like this. What was it like for him as he sang that? I don't know if it was an instant. I assume more a growing awareness that this was about him. He's when he sang this song, he's almost hearing his own voice. He's seeing what's ahead for him at the cross. I wonder what that might have been like. So we sing it about him. We sing it with him, in a sense. We sing it to him, in a sense. Because when we're telling ourselves hope in God, he is the source of our hope. He is the very definition of hope. So as we teach this, there are people that we're teaching, they're so full of sorrow. And they kind of wonder, how can I come to a place of joy? How can I come to a place of hope? So how, when we're teaching a psalm like this, how does seeing Jesus in it and his own suffering in it help us then? How would you then apply it? What are the implications of this for the people we're teaching it to?
Well, I would think that we'd want to walk through the psalm and talk about things like this. How did the psalmist get into the depths? One, I think the psalmist is in the depths of sorrow because of the absence of the temple of God. You see that in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, where he says, well, particularly Psalm 43, verse number 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, which is probably reference to the temple, to the place of your dwelling. He's away from the temple. Jerusalem was a big thing. So this could be that it's a reference to the people of God, perhaps in Babylon. And we know how they felt in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst of, for they there that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, entertainment. Say, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So that's one of the things. And I think that this psalmist may have been plunged into the depths because of the absence, not only of the temple of God, but the God of the temple. So you hear this word in Psalm 42 and 2. When shall I come and appear before God? My soul thirsts for God. What kind of God? A lot of gods around here. But the living God. My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God? What's the gist? He's not before God. Verse 3 of Psalm 42. Where the question is asked, where is your God? Verse 10 of Psalm 42. Where is your God? And when an individual has not had any manifestation of God's mighty acts, an individual can be saddened. I can only imagine what John Baptist must have felt when he's on death row and his first cousin won't visit him. And yet when his first cousin says, by sending this message to the embassy that came to him, the dead are raised, the gospel is preached, the lepers are cleansed. John the Baptist, because he gets a word from Jesus, is able to go to his death jubilantly, knowing that he's represented the right person. Just a couple other things. I think that the psalmist plunges into the depths because of what I call the law of all causality. In other words, if God is sovereign, there is nothing that can happen in this world unless God permits it. He's not only all compassionate, he's all powerful. If he's not able to prevent it, then he is not omnipotent. He permits certain things. We don't understand why, but whatever he permits, he has a purpose to promote, and it may take a long time, and maybe in this life we'll never understand it. But whatever he permits, he promotes. And people will not understand this, but when you read in a place like Acts 2, 23 and 24, that according to the predetermined counsel of God, Jesus was arrested by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. So this says, in essence, that Calvary is not plan B. Calvary is plan A. And he's arrested by these persons and crucified. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. So in this Psalm 42, verse number 7, deep calls of the deep at the sound of your waterfalls. They're yours. Your billows, your waves have covered me. You've allowed those things to just be poured down on me like water from a waterfall, and I'm drowning in it. And sometimes God allows things to happen in a person's life, like Joseph. He didn't understand. People say, well, Joseph said in Genesis 15 and 20, you meant me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, save many people alive. But he didn't say that when Mrs. Potiphar put a phony molestation charge on him. He didn't say that. He didn't say that when his brothers took and sold him into slavery. But when he discovered what God was up to, chapter 44 of Genesis, the Lord sent me to Egypt. The Lord sent me to Egypt. And he got an audience with Pharaoh and was able, through the interpretation of the dream that God gave him, to move Pharaoh to store up the grain during the years where there was a harvest, so that not only are the Egyptians safe, his brothers come down there. And mainly Judah comes there. Because if Judah dies, there is no Boaz. And if there's no Boaz, there's no Obed. And if there's no Obed, there's no Jesse. If there's no Jesse, there is no David. If there's no David, there's no Jesus. My point is this. When we teach this, we understand that God is in control, that he may be in the shadows keeping watch on his own, over his own, but he's still there. And we can trust that his purposes will be worked out so that in the final end, we'll be able to say, and yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God.
What a place to come to. Well, as we draw this to a close, Dr. Smith, I wonder if you would speak directly to teachers, people who have, they've labored in the text. They've spent hours preparing, but it's still a little intimidating to step up in front of people, especially when we're more self-taught rather than a lot of formal education. A lot of times we're so afraid of not doing the scriptures justice. And we're also teachers who are trying to, we have our own sorrows and our own desires for joy, and we're talking to people. And when we look out at the people we're teaching, we know their deep sorrows and that we don't have all the answers for them. So just speak to us as teachers and give us a word of instruction and encouragement as we step up to teach.
If a teacher feels nervous and fearful in terms of teaching before people, that's a good thing. Because God is not initially interested in making us strong. He is initially interested in exposing our weaknesses so that we can find our strength in him. We hear Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 12 and 10, I glory in my weaknesses, in my insults, in my persecutions, in my hindrances, in my difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's a paradox, that is. It's something that looks like it's contradictory because you have two mutually exclusive statements seemingly meeting at the intersection of apparent contradiction, but they produce truth. The weaker we recognize we are, the more likely we are to draw closer to him to give us strength that is not our own. And so to hear Paul ask the question again, who is sufficient for these things? None of us.
Not me.
But our sufficiency is of God. And so I would say to every teacher, go on and stand there and let your knees knock and your heart pound and watch God stabilize you. Just stand there. It is not your job to transform anyone. It is your job to convey what the Lord has given you. And the Spirit of God will do his work. Even though you stammer and stutter, even though you have dangling participles and split infinitives, God can still use that. So go on and be faithful and open your mouth and say what the Lord has given you and watch God continue to build up your confidence, not in yourself, but in him. And you'll be amazed at how God is growing and grooming you so that in the final analysis, you will say, this is not my doing. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in my eyes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you so much. Thank you for your wisdom brought to bear on the scriptures. Thank you for trusting God with your sorrow, for putting your hope in God, confident that you will see his salvation. You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more about gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.